Turn to the Word of God now, and our first reading is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, this well-known chapter, we shall read to verse 17. And the Lord, speaking to his people, says, Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or, being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. And now let us turn in the New Testament to the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. To Timothy chapter 3, we shall read from verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 8. And Paul, writing to Timothy by inspiration, says, But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. Let me turn you now in the Word of God to that portion which is before us in Peter's first epistle, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter by inspiration is making a further application on this occasion to those who hold office amongst God's people. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, in this extremely full passage, we have been considering the various implications and instructions which are here to those who serve the Lord in various capacities amongst his people. And in particular, last time we saw three couplets, as it were, of the way in which these duties are to be engaged in and fulfilled. Three couplets giving in each instance a negative and a positive lesson. For example, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as ensamples to the flock. And we considered how that duties amongst the Lord's people and service of that nature is never to be forced upon an individual by another, nor should they feel forced by external circumstances or pressures acting upon them from secular sources. It should not be sought after merely as a career. There has got to be that working upon the will of God. There has got to be that change of heart, that directing of their inward motivations to seek after such things. We secondly observe that it is not in any sense to be done for financial considerations. And we contemplated what danger and harm is done when the service of the Lord becomes so closely linked to remuneration or to a salary, and how this may distort those labors. Yes, we observe from Scripture that Peter was supported in Jerusalem, as were so many of the poor saints at that time, to the extent, as Paul tells us in another place, that Peter was able to support not only himself but other female dependents, and not to have a full-time job. Not that this bears any resemblance to today's professional churchmanship and those who make a career of the ministry, And indeed, Paul's desire was that he would make the gospel without charge, and that in itself was his reward. There is to be that readiness of mind, not a desire for secular or material return from spiritual labours. Neither as lords over God's heritage. Anyone who seeks after office amongst the Lord's people because they think it will bring prestige or superiority, or there is some glory associated with the office, are doing so for wrong reasons. The Lord himself, as we observe in the Gospels, spoke against this, not as the Gentiles lording it over one another, but as ministers. The very word means to be a minor, to be less than, to be a servant of all. Indeed, to be an example to the flock. We considered from the analogy of shepherding how in those Eastern cultures, sheep were not driven but led. The shepherd went not behind them but before them and called to them. And anywhere he desired the sheep should walk, it was necessary that he walked it first. And here is the pattern set down for the New Testament church. Now, with the Lord's help, our considerations this morning will be occupied with this fourth verse, where we read, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And when the chief shepherd shall appear. Now, there can be no doubt from the whole tenor of Scripture that here is a further reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed to his return. And the Lord is spoken of and described by this glorious and blessed title of shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is that shepherd of his people. And we have already considered and remarked upon the beauty of that analogy and all the fullness of it and its relevance to the Christian, and see that theme as it's developed throughout the Scriptures, not least in the well-known words of the 23rd Psalm, and so on. Well, here it is again, but here you will notice it is prefixed by a superlative or by an intensifier, as he is called the chief shepherd. And indeed, the definite article is also significant. The chief shepherd, singular. And the setting of this term here in our text in itself adds still more truth and wondrous facets to this well-known illustration or analogy, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Now, consider this, my friends, the uniqueness of his position, the singularity of it, that there is no other shepherd for men, that there is none other who can deliver those that are lost and bring them in to the fold of God. None other who can be the door to the sheep and the preserver of them. None other who can keep them in safety. He is alone in this. He is unique in this position. And for men or women to search after other powers or other persons or other individuals for the salvation of their souls, for their keeping, for their spiritual sustenance, is folly, is futile. There is but one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd. As the psalmist said in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." It is a blessed title ascribed to the Godhead there in the Old Testament passage. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God to humanity. He is the one in whom we see invisible God. He is that individual who has bodily and physically expressed and displayed the attributes and perfections of deity. He is that shepherd. This is why it was not blasphemy to take that title to himself, as he does in John's Gospel, chapter 10, much to the disgust of the unbelieving Jews of his day. He did not hesitate to take upon his lips a name and title and description previously attributed only to God in the deity or oneness of his being. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am." Those words themselves having great significance, of course. "I am the shepherd." But what about this superlative? What about this additional adjective which speaks of his supremacy and his glory in that role? The chief shepherd. What is contained or conveyed by this? We observe in these other passages which speak along the same lines and take up the same theme how he is described as the good shepherd. We know the significance of that word in a New Testament context. An individual once came to the Lord Jesus and said unto him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord, not simply through semantics or to be grammatically correct, picks him up and says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God only." This word has great weight in the New Testament scriptures. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of godliness. It speaks of separation or distinctive separateness from sin and from sinfulness. It is a word which, in its fullest application, can be given only unto one who is divine. And the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. Good also in the sense that he discharges every duty and function in that role perfectly and without fault and without error. Of all the sheep which are given unto him in the sovereign purposes of God, he has lost none. None shall snatch them from his hand. The very best of earthly shepherds, whatever their track record in that function might be, would all perhaps lose from time to time one lamb or another to predation or perhaps to robbers. But not the superlatively good shepherd who finds every wanderer, who brings back every stray, who secures every individual member in that fold. A 99% success rate would not suffice for him. Had he brought 99 out of 100 sheep into the fold, he would not be the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd because he brings every single one of God's elect into that fold. The closing words of the Hebrew epistle describe him as the great shepherd. And there is a slight difference again in the language, and there is still more truth set forth there. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He is a great shepherd. An almighty shepherd, a shepherd invested with power beyond that of any other. And it is manifested in this. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now it might be said that perhaps even in old times there were shepherds who, out of concern for their flock, of the financial value of those animals, of the punishment which might be meted upon them if they lost one, were prepared to take great risks in their preservation. We read of David, of course, in that capacity in his younger days, who faced off lions and bears in the preservation of his father's flocks and herds. And doubtless he was at great danger, one might say. He was putting his life upon the line. But the Lord Jesus Christ went still further. He literally laid down his life for the sheep. He was prepared not simply to hazard or to risk his life, but to suffer the loss of his life, to endure the pains of death for their deliverance. When they were threatened, when they were subject to wrath on account of their sins, when their preservation demanded blood, he yielded up his own. But even this, we might say, might have been possible, even for an earthly shepherd. Perhaps there were such cases of those who went out against a lion or a bear and were themselves killed in the process. But you see, the Lord Jesus is great, even beyond this extremity which we have just described. Because he who had power and who willingly laid down his life, had power also to take it again. We might say, if an earthly shepherd sacrificed his own life in the defense of his flock, it was a futile thing to do, for with him dead, the sheep were in far greater danger than they had been before. It might be considered a foolish thing, because whilst they had been delivered from immediate danger, perhaps, their peril was only increased by the shepherd's absence. But you see, the Lord Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, not simply because of the shedding of his blood, but also because he came again from the dead. He was of power not only to yield his life for our salvation, fellow believer, but of power to take it again for our preservation, that he should be on hand for our continued deliverance, for our eternal security, that he, having died to save us, might live eternally to bring us safe to glory. And in this he is the great shepherd. We learn too from the scriptures that he is supreme in this office because he is a proprietor shepherd. That is to say, he is not a hireling, he is not a deputy, he is not appointed to that role solely for another's sake. He calls the sheep his own. He does so time and again in that wonderful passage in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I am known of mine. And in those words to Peter himself, which we considered 2 weeks ago, in the closing chapter of John's Gospel, he is heard to say to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. In Eastern cultures, it was common for one individual, perhaps, to be the owner of the sheep. We might think of David's father, Jesse. We might think, perhaps, of Jacob's uncle, Laban. The sheep belonged to those men. In one instance, David was the appointed shepherd. In another case, Jacob. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is combined both the ownership and the care. The sheep are his, and he himself graciously condescends to their care, to their nourishment, to their maintenance. In this, In these respects, he is chief. He is over and above. He surpasses any earthly analogy or type. He is the chief shepherd because he is the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, this proprietor shepherd whose own the sheep are. He is supreme in that office. But let us think also of this description given in the context of 1 Peter 5. Because there is also great comfort in this expression, when the chief shepherd shall appear. And particular comfort to those who do bear office or have particular responsibilities amongst God's people. They are but under shepherds. They are subaltern shepherds, as it were. They are subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is of great comfort for them, because this text also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of shepherds. That is to say, those whose responsibility it is to seek to give some guidance, some support, some leadership amongst God's people are not themselves left unshepherded, are not themselves without help or support or succor or guidance, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself vouches to be the chief shepherd, the shepherd to shepherds. And it should also be of great comfort to those who have responsibilities amongst God's people to know that they are not alone in the duties which they perform, that they are not left to their own devices without help or support. There is one unto whom they can turn. My friends, if the responsibility of saving souls rested with mortal men, they would be in a sad place indeed. If the responsibility to preserve a soul was the duty and function of mortal men, then they would be justified in giving way to despair and despondency, because it is an impossible task for man to do. But those who are shepherds amongst God's people know the chief shepherd, know his greatness and his goodness and his power, that the sheep are his, that he is the one that died to save them, that he is the one who lives to secure them, and that they, whilst shepherds, yes, are under shepherds themselves, who are serving the Lord Jesus in a deputy capacity, and that the great work, the spiritual work, is wrought and accomplished by him. Now also in our text, Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, appearing. When the chief shepherd shall appear. And these words cause us to consider not only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also an event pertaining to the Lord Jesus, namely his coming again, his second advent, and his appearance. And not without reason does Peter mention this now. Because surely, if anything should motivate or inspire service amongst those who serve the Lord, it should be the prospect of his coming again, the thought of his return and the imminence of it. And as you know, in numerous places in the Gospels and in our Lord Jesus' own ministry, we hear him speaking of the fact of his second coming and of the right disposition and attitude which his people should have in consequence of that. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so watching. If we are given a duty or a task to perform, the thought that the individual who has appointed it will come back shortly to inquire of us, to see to what extent that task has been completed, will of course be a motivation and an inspiration. And here Peter tells us, and tells particularly those who bear office, that the chief shepherd shall appear. He has not left indefinitely. He has not gone never to return. But he will come again. He will appear. How much then this should inspire and motivate us in such service and duties as we are called upon to perform in his brief absence, in this short intermission, until he shall come again. But you know, my friends, these words also cast a light upon the nature of the Lord's return and of the manner in which he will come. When we read the scriptures and see what they have to say about the end of time and that last great day of the Lord, we know that he will come for judgment. We know that he will come to reverse death in respect of all who have died. Those that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. We know that he shall come in glory, he shall come with the clouds, he shall come with all the Father's angels, he shall come with the spirits of the just made perfect. We know that it will be a great and terrible day in which those who have defied and denied him shall see the foolishness of their unbelief and shall call upon the rocks and hills to fall upon them and to hide them from his wrath and from imminent judgment, all to no avail. But here in our text, we learn also that when the Lord Jesus appears, he will also come in capacity of chief shepherd. Yes, he will come as judge and arbiter. Yes, he will come as executioner of the sentence of divine justice. But yes, he will come as the chief shepherd of his people. And my friends, how blessed and comforting is this thought for we who by grace are amongst his sheep. Listen to what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And there seems almost some incongruity or some contrast in the words. When the Son of Man, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The Lord Jesus will come as a shepherd. He will come to take account of all his flock. He will come that they might be collected together, and that they might be taken home. And he shall say unto them, we are told, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I have kept you for this purpose. I have gathered you together for this very end. I have chosen you out and searched and saved and brought you in order that you might enter into my glory. Fear not, little flock, the scripture says in another place. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Can you imagine it? Sheep given a kingdom. And yet this is God's purpose. Wandering, undeserving creatures as we are, it is his pleasure, it is his will to make us his heirs, to make us kings and priests unto God, to give his sheep a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And it is for this purpose that he will return, and it is in this capacity that he will also appear. He, the chief shepherd, shall appear. My friends, what a wonder it is to contemplate the Lord's return, to contemplate, if by grace we are his people, what that will mean for us and what blessedness will ensue and what the nature of that kingdom and glory will be. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. The Spirit reveals them unto us from the Scriptures, but the rest imagination is insufficient to supply. And yet these are the things which await. The consummation of salvation, the glory that will follow. Saved by grace, eternally saved. And as if that were not enough, as if it were possible to add more to eternal glory, our text goes on to say, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, my friends, the wonder of Scripture is that it teaches not only of the glories of salvation, that great gift of God, granted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it speaks also of rewards. It speaks of still more blessings and benefits to be received in heaven at the last. And the Scriptures speak of this in numerous places, not least, you perhaps notice, in Isaiah chapter 40, which we began by reading. And here in this well-known passage, the themes of our text are again brought together. In Isaiah chapter 40, speaking of the coming day of the Lord, we read this in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. His reward is with him. The Lord will come to take his ransomed people home, but he also promises to them rewards, particular blessings and acknowledgments for such service and work as they have rendered here below. Is not this an amazing thought, my friends, that as God's people, the service that we seek to render, beset with our frailties and sinfulness and inconstancy and faithlessness, for all the worldly pollutions that we bring to every service we seek to render to God, he speaks of rewarding it and acknowledging it and says that our works will follow us and be had in everlasting remembrance. And he speaks of crowns. You might at your leisure, as time forbids us to look in more detail, go into those epistles which open the book of the Revelation. And at the end of each one, there are various promises made to those that overcome, and what they will be granted, and what privileges and additional pleasures will be theirs in heaven above, to eat of the tree of life, crowns which will be granted unto them. And here, for all the failings and falterings and deficiencies of those who hold office amongst God's people, he says to them that when he shall appear, they shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There is that which is granted to those who serve in this capacity. But likewise in the Word of God we read that for so many forms of service, so many acts of goodness or kindness as we might be enabled to render, God knows them, and God will be conscious of them, and God will acknowledge them at the last. Now, my friends, it is not mercenary for us to dwell upon these things. It is not vain glory to desire these things. Let us not forget even the likes of Moses, of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 11. We are told that he chose, despite the opportunity of being in the line to the Egyptian throne, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Hebrews 11:24, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Bearing in mind the promises of Scripture and what God has said concerning his people and how he will acknowledge and recompense their labors, Moses thought, that is more than all the riches in Egypt. My friends, there were some riches in Egypt. They fill the museums of the Western world to this present day. The value of them has perhaps never been computed in its entirety, and that which is still left is perhaps only a fraction of all that there once was. But Moses chose 80 years of wandering in a desert instead of that. He, hearing the call of God that he should lead the Hebrews from Egypt, with all their murmurings and grumblings and complainings and continual sin and threatenings to stone him, and on the borders of Canaan turning back to Egypt and wandering 40 years in the wilderness, yet Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward, and considered the divine acknowledgement that the Lord's, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that a crown of glory that fadeth not away was of greater worth and of greater value than all the riches in Egypt. And the Apostle Paul had the same confidence and the same assurance. There he writes to Timothy in that second epistle, the chronologically last epistle of the New Testament. And there he says that he was ready to be offered. He knew that the time of his departure was at hand. I have fought a good fight, he says. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Oh, my friends, do not despise the least service which you are enabled to render to the Lord and his people. Be that office within the church, or be it the seemingly least or meanest of services. Henceforth, says the Scripture, there is laid up a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give at that day. Paul, we might say, surely in a separate league, Peter, those elders of the early New Testament church must have been in a category of their own. No, not to me only, says Paul. Not to me only, Peter might add, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Oh, my friends, fellow believers, such of us as have office and particular service to render amongst the Lord's people, let us have that day in view. Let us have this same mind cultivated within us. Let us long for his appearing. Oh, happy servant he, in such a posture found, he shall his Lord with rapture see, and be with honour crowned. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing that hymn, which is number 787. 787, which exhorts us all, ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word, and watchful at his gate. 787. Which testifieth these things, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.